the Benedictus. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 67. While you're turning, let me put this song in its context. Zechariah is a priest in Israel. He is on duty in the temple when the angel Gabriel suddenly appears to him and says that God is going to fulfill his promise and the Messiah is soon to be born. And Zechariah, you and Elizabeth will have your own son in your old age, and he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zechariah says, "How can I know that these things are going to happen?" And Gabriel says, "Because you did not believe, this is the sign. You will be mute. You will not be able to speak another word until your son is born." When John is born and Zechariah's tongue is loosened, this is what he sings. Please stand for the reading of God's word. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You may be seated. A mission compound used to lie just over the wall from the royal palace in Seoul, Korea. One day, the little prince climbed up on that wall, called to the lady doctor in the compound below, and asked if she would give him a Jesus birthday, meaning, of course, a Christmas celebration. He was not allowed to attend the services in the mission chapel. The nurses agreed, and at the appointed time, the little boy climbed secretly on the wall and listened intently as the nurses told him the story of Jesus' birth. They sang a few Christmas carols, and they closed in prayer. When the service had concluded, the prince requested and he received the little red book from which the missionaries had been singing those hymns. It contained the words, but not the music. Later in the day, the missionaries heard the most awful noise coming from the other side of the palace wall. And upon investigation, they discovered that the prince had his fat gentleman in waiting all lined up before him. And he was heard to say, "The joyful noise is in that book. Get it out of there." Well, the prince made the mistake I fear so many of us make, thinking that the joy of Christmas is to be found in its music rather than in its message. Now, we have no way of knowing whether Zechariah was a Pavarotti or a Wilson Benton, but it really doesn't matter, because the significance of his song lies not in the tune that he sang, whatever it may have been, but in the truth that he proclaimed. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation." This morning, I want us to consider three important things that come out of Zechariah's hymn. In the first stanza, he sings about the promises of God fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second stanza, he sings about the purposes of God fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the third stanza, he sings about the provision God has made for us, his people, to celebrate this glorious event. As a priest in Israel, Zechariah was a careful student of the Old Testament scriptures. He had memorized many books of the Old Testament. And as he studied that vast body of literature, he discovered, as would every serious scholar, the one central, underlying, unifying theme in that whole entire body of literature, namely the coming of the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, the promised one of God. As a priest, Zechariah was familiar with the 400-plus predictions associated with the coming of God's Son into our world. He knew that God promised Adam and Eve, the parents of the human race, a Savior after they had sinned. He knew God promised Abraham that in his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He knew God had promised Moses that one like himself, prophet, priest, and king, would rise up. And God would put gracious words in his mouth. He knew God promised David that even though he slept with his fathers, his son would sit on his throne and God would establish his kingdom forever and ever. He knew that God had promised through Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. He knew that God had promised us a son, a child to be born. The government would rest on his shoulders. His name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now Zechariah is informed through Gabriel that all of these promises are soon to be fulfilled and fulfilled on his very doorstep. He himself is to play a significant role in the fulfillment of all of these ancient, glorious promises. No doubt, it's difficult for us to comprehend, if not impossible for us to comprehend, the emotions that must have overwhelmed Zechariah in that moment. You see, it had been thousands of years since God had promised a seed to Abraham, and longer than that, since he'd promised a Savior to the parents of our fallen race, it had been 4 centuries since there had been any prophetic word from the Lord. Heavens had been silent, and now at last that silence is broken, and Gabriel speaks and says, Zechariah, you are going to play a role in the coming of the Christ child. We may have difficulty understanding the emotion of that moment, and yet I dare say we can understand his doubt. Can't we? Let's cut Zechariah a little slack this morning. What if the angel Gabriel appeared to you and said, God is going to fulfill the oldest promise in the world, and you're going to play a role in the fulfillment of that promise? We can understand why some doubt may have crept into his heart and mind, and yet it's not on his doubt that we focus this morning. It's on his faith. And the interesting thing is this. Don't you see? It was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that renewed and rejuvenated and restored his faith and all the promises of God. All those years had gone by. Centuries had elapsed. Ages had passed since the giving of the promise, and now, at last, God is visiting his people, and the promise is going to be fulfilled. It's the celebration of Christmas, you see, that rejuvenates our faith in all the promises of God. We have our doubts, too, don't we? Can't we identify with Zechariah just a little? We read all those glorious promises written by John and Peter and Paul. They're almost incomprehensible promises. And we wonder, are they applicable to me? I mean, has God forgotten these promises? And Zechariah would say, no, God remembers. He always remembers his promises to his people. And we say, but I'm so small. I have no cosmic significance. I am so unimportant. I'm just a speck in the universe. Is it really true that I can claim all the promises of God? And Zechariah says, yes. Don't you understand? The incarnation is confirmation that God is faithful in fulfilling all of His promises. No matter how long you have to wait for those promises to be fulfilled. During his college summers, our son Lewis worked as a counselor at a camp for boys. And long before he was married, he dreamed of the day when his own little boy would go to that camp. Little Wilson is now 6 years old, and his daddy has already promised him that next year he will get to go to camp. If you've ever promised a child anything, you know how difficult it is for them to wait for the fulfillment of that promise, don't you? Well, in September, the owner and the director of the camp were in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, on a recruiting tour. And Lewis took Wilson, and on the way, he told him all the daddy stories about his experience as a counselor there in the camp, saying, I can't wait for you to go. And even when he arrived at the meeting, his level of his anticipation was without measure. And it was only intensified when he met the director, and he saw the pictures, and he watched the video, and they walked out of the meeting. And Wilson said to his daddy, now, is it next week I go to camp? We just don't like to wait, do we? And yet we are assured in our celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of His promises in His Word are applicable to you and to me if we put our faith and trust in that one who was born according to the promise of God. If I ask, I'll receive. If I seek, I'll find. If I knock, the door will be open. God has said He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He will meet and supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He has said, and I can claim this promise, that He will make all things work together for my good. Standing on the promises, I shall not fail. Though the howling winds of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. How? Standing on the promises of God. Pray this year that your celebration of the incarnation may rejuvenate and revive and restore your faith in all the promises of God. Search the Scriptures anew and afresh for those promises. Contemplate them. Claim them as your very own. Having sung of the promises of God fulfilled in the coming of Christ in the first stanza of his hymn, in the second stanza, Zechariah sings about the purposes of Christ's coming. Actually, it's the purpose of Christ's coming. Because one word answers the question, why did Christ come? The answer, salvation. God has sent Christ to save His people. Now, men have always longed for salvation, and the rulers of the world have always promised men salvation. The Egyptian pharaohs, the Assyrian kings, the Roman Caesars all came to their throne with official proclamations of salvation for their realms and their citizens. Perhaps none so blatant as Augustus Caesar, hungry for deity. He claimed for himself not only that he was a god, but he was the god. And the Roman Senate confirmed that, declaring him to be the imperial savior of the universe. What a foolish, arrogant, vain, empty promise. You see, men can't really provide salvation for men. All men can do is rearrange the problems that we have in a new order. But the fact remains, the world still longs for salvation. And the world still promises salvation. Has it ever occurred to you that the whole of the advertising industry in our nation is based on the premise of salvation? If you want to be saved from poverty, then consult our financial advisors, use our brokerage firm. If you want to be saved from weak, flabby bodies, unattractive bodies, buy our exercise equipment. If you want to be saved from cancer and diabetes and high blood pressure and whooping cough and hangnails and uneducated children, eat our cereal. Always the promise. Whatever we need, the world promises to provide. But you know, Jesus said, what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If he's lost his soul, he's not saved, is he? Is it any wonder Zechariah, realizing that God is bringing true, real, genuine, eternal salvation, breaks into song and cries, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation. Zechariah uses an interesting figure of speech, doesn't he, in describing the salvation that Christ has come to bring his people. The horn of salvation. It's Old Testament imagery. It had great significance for Isaiah, and it ought to have great significance for you Texans, hook 'em horns, you know, and all of that, because it was thought that the strength of the bull resided in his horns, which he used to defend himself. And so in time, the horn became the symbol of might and power. And in using this ancient illustration, Zechariah is focusing our attention on the might, the power, the strength that the Lord Jesus exercises in gaining salvation for us. Now, characteristically, according to Old Testament terminology, Zechariah casts this in terms of political and military deliverance. Look at his language. He says, we're going to be saved from our enemies. We're going to be saved from the hand of all those who hate us. We're going to be delivered out of the hand of our enemies. But as we read the song, we understand Zechariah is not thinking politically nor militarily. He's thinking spiritually. He is saying that God sent Jesus in this world to exercise divine might and power in conquering and casting down the enemy. He's come to deliver us from the hand of Satan. He's come to set us free from the bondage of sin and death and hell. In essence, he's come to save us from ourselves, for we are our own worst enemy. We can't save ourselves from ourselves. We don't have the strength, and the Lord Jesus alone has the might and power necessary to come in and deliver us, save us, rescue us from our sin and our self. Now, you know salvation is a general term that's used in Scripture. The writers of the New Testament use more particular terms to describe the various aspects of this glorious salvation. For instance, they speak of atonement, or they speak of propitiation, or justification, or reconciliation, or rebirth. Zechariah uses one of the most picturesque of all New Testament salvation words when he says, God sent Jesus to redeem us. Redemption is one of the most glorious aspects of salvation. Redemption basically means release from bondage through the payment of a price. Now, interestingly enough, in that culture, slaves could sometimes redeem themselves from their slavery with the payment of a price that would go through some fictitious sale. The slave would bring his little bag of coins, coins to the temple treasury, and he would receive a certificate, a bill of sale, indicating he had been set free. And it would read something like this, owner AB sells to the god Apollo, slave XY, for the sum of $100 upon the condition of being free. But our God is no mythological character, is he? And the price he paid for our release, our freedom, our redemption, cannot be measured in silver and gold. It's nothing less than the lifeblood of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the price that was paid for our redemption. We've been ransomed only because Jesus Christ paid the price of his own blood for our release, our freedom. And Zechariah realizes this. Is it any wonder that he begins to sing about the mercy of God? Or to use his language, the tender mercy of God? We have no reason, humanly speaking, to expect that Jesus Christ would ever come to us. No reason to think that he would ever pay the price for us. No reason to imagine him leaving his throne in glory and coming as a human being, cruelly treated by his own creatures, and at last dying on the cross. There's no explanation other than the tender mercy of God. When Zechariah realizes that, he burst into praise and thanksgiving and song. And so should we this morning. You see, the wonder, the beauty, the glory, the grace of Christmas is that we don't have to bring anything to God to pay for our redemption, our release from bondage. The slave really could do that. It might take him decades, but he could do it. We could never, ever do it. And we don't need to, you see. Even if we did bring anything, it would be unacceptable to God because we ourselves are so unacceptable to God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, to open heaven's gate and let his sinful people come in. No other than Jesus Christ. Is it a Christmas hymn? I think it is a Christmas song. We ought to sing it often in this season of the year. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Perhaps this year we'll change our normal Christmas greeting. Rather than Merry Christmas, maybe we will just say to each other, at least in the context of our church here, Merciful Christmas. Merciful Christmas. It's only because of the mercy of God that the Lord Jesus came to pay the ransom price for our personal salvation. Note in the third stanza quickly that Zechariah sings of the provision God has made now for our celebration of this glorious event. It's one thing for Christ to be born and another thing for us to celebrate his birth. Zechariah puts it this way, Christ came and ransomed us that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's a mouthful, more than we can digest in these few moments. But the thrust of his comment is this. Only Christians have the privilege of celebrating the incarnation. Only those who are true believers in Jesus Christ really have the privilege of celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only those who through faith in Christ have received his holiness and righteousness can come to the celebration and be acceptable in the sight, in the presence of God. Or to put it another way, not everybody has the right of celebrating Christians. Not everyone has the privilege of participating in the celebration of this glorious event. Why? Because you see, the unbeliever can come to this celebration clad only in his own righteousness. And his self-righteousness, says the Bible, is offensive in God's sight. It's like filthy rags. And God is provoked by that person who comes to the celebration of the birth of his son, not properly attired. You remember the story that Jesus told about the king who prepared a wedding feast for his son? And he entered the banquet hall to welcome the guests, and immediately his eyes went to a man who did not have on a wedding gown. And he went to that man and he said, "What do you mean coming in this place to celebrate the wedding of my son improperly clad The man had no answer to give, and the king said, throw him into outer darkness. I would fear for any of you here this morning who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you earnestly, fervently, sincerely, for your own sake, don't participate in the celebration of the incarnation. You may well provoke the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God. You remember Paul told the Corinthians that they should not come and celebrate the crucifixion in the sacrament without faith, nor should we come to celebrate the incarnation of Christ without faith. Oh, you can light your trees and you can exchange gifts. You can drink your eggnog if you like. You can enter into the cultural aspects of the season, but don't pretend to participate in the celebration of the incarnation, even in some quasi-religious sense, unless you have put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Here's the glory of Christmas. We don't have to dress up ourselves for the celebration. Christ Himself will dress us up. Don't you see, when we come to Him improperly clad, though we may be in our own unrighteousness, He will take it away. He will wash us clean in His own blood. He will take away those dirty garments and wrap around our shoulders the garments, the cloak of His own goodness, so that when God looks at us, He sees us just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Here's my question. Are you dressed for the occasion? Are you dressed for the celebration? You'll spend a lot of time picking out just the right clothes for the parties that you're going to attend, just the right ensemble. Lady, is that the word? Just the right ensemble for the right event. So much more important that we be properly dressed for the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news of Christmas is that when we come to Him, He will in no wise cast us out. He stands ready to give us that dress we need that we can truly celebrate His birth. I was 8 years old. It was the summer after my third grade. My friend Henry Barnes Watson and I were playing along the ditch that ran at the back of our farm. We called it a creek. And I suppose in some sense it was a creek, because when it rained, the water ran through it. But these were days before the regulations of EPA, and it was, in fact, a sewage ditch. And I didn't know it at the time, but that didn't matter. The law of the Leeds and the Persians in my house was this: don't play in the ditch. I knew that was the rule. As a little boy, I was not to play in the ditch. Well, on this particular day, we were playing back on the bank of the ditch, and we saw this vine hanging down of this great oak tree, not attached to the trunk of the tree, but separated from it, swinging out there, a perfect Tarzan vine. And we decided we'd get my daddy's axe, and we would cut it down, and then we would play over the ditch, not in the ditch. Well, it was a tough job, and I hacked and whacked for a while, and Henry Barnes did likewise. And at last, we cut the vine in two. And it was because it was my ditch and my vine and my daddy's axe, I got the first swing. And I went swinging over and landed perfectly, and I came swinging back and landed perfectly. And then it was Henry Barnes' time, and Henry went swinging over, and he came swinging back. Did I tell you Henry was chubby? Henry was chubby. When I took my second swing, that vine broke, and I came crashing down in that sewage ditch. I've never been more filthy, more polluted, dirtier in my life. I've never smelt worse in my life before or since than in that moment. And when at last I climbed out of that ditch, I discovered that Henry Barnes was long gone. He could run fast for a chubby little boy. And I am left all alone, and I didn't know what to do. Well, I did know what to do, but I didn't want to do it. And so I began running down the path back to the house, and then I would stop because I didn't want to go to the house because I knew who was at the house, the very one who had laid down the law of the Medes and the Persians and said, don't play in the ditch. But I had to run to the house because there was no one else who could help me in my deplorable condition. And so with these ambivalent feelings, I was running and stopping and running and stopping, and at last I broke through the woods and crossed the pasture, went through the grate, turned around and closed it, and when I looked back to the house, my mother was coming into the backyard. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I looked at her, and she looked at me, and all I knew to do was to run toward her. And as I did, she got down on one knee, and she opened her arms like this. And I ran into her arms, crying my eyes out, and she put her arms around me, taking all of my filth and pollution and dirt upon herself. And she took that white apron, and she cleaned a spot on my forehead. I guess she thought it was safe to kiss it, because she did. And she said, it's going to be all right. You see the picture, don't you? In our saner moments, we know how offensive we are in the sight of God, how polluted we are, how filthy and odious our sins are. We don't want to go to Him, and yet we do want to go to Him, and we don't, but we must, because He's the only one who can help us in our deplorable condition. And He reaches down to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He stands there with His arms wide open. And when we run to Him in all of our pollution and wickedness and immorality and unrighteousness, He wraps His arms around us, taking our filth upon Himself. And He washes us clean and gives us new clothes. And He says, it's going to be all right. If you've never truly celebrated Christmas, may I encourage you to do so this year? May I encourage you to run to that one whose very law you have broken, one who is holy and righteous in Himself, and you understand your own lack of holiness, your own impurity, your own unrighteousness, but run anyway. He stands there with His arms open, ready to receive you. Because you see, He sent His Son to ransom you, to pay the price for your sins, to cleanse you and cast about you garments of holiness and righteousness, so you may truly participate in the celebration of the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus into our world. This year, sing the song of Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited His people and redeemed His people and raised up the horn of salvation for His people. Amen.